1 through 15 is really the need or the basis for generosity. And then verse 16 of chapter 8 all the way down through chapter 9, verse 5 is the plan of generosity. And we see Paul giving Titus instruction in how generosity should come about in the church at Corinth. And then in chapter 9, verse 6 through 15, we see the results of generosity. And last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5. My intent was to make it all the way through verse 7, but we made it really well through verse 5. More can always be said about a passage, right? But we boiled the passage down to a few central thoughts, and it's really this: God's generosity ought to promote our generosity. And we looked at reasons that we have to be generous, and the first reason is that we ought to be generous in order to experience God's grace. And if you'll notice in your bulletin, there are two more reasons for us to be generous. The second is where we will begin, and that is that God's love calls us to generosity. So last week, we considered the idea that God's grace calls us to generosity. This morning, we want to consider the idea that God's love calls us to generosity. Those of you that have children, you know what it's like to have your child, maybe you're on a road trip or that type of thing, and your child is ravenously hungry, and you have nothing to give them in the car. And so you decide that you're going to pull over, and you're going to buy them something, and maybe you go to that beacon in the sky, the Golden Arches. And you pull over to the Golden Arches, and you order this giant cardboard box full of steaming goodness, right? And so you have these fries, and you put them down, and your child is consuming the fries, and you sit there, and you have had a lot of McDonald's fries in your life. You're not particularly looking to eat more, but then you're watching that child consume the fries, and you think, maybe just one, and you reach for a fry, and the child says, whoa, 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 get your own. Any parent ever have something like that happen to you, right? Right? And it could be fries, it could be any number of things. And you sit there for a moment and you grow philosophical. And you think, who bought you those fries? Can I get an amen? And you thought, I could buy you so many fries that it comes out your nose, and various passages in Scripture about quail and some things like that start going through your mind. And you think, I could give you so many fries that you would grow sick of them, and I could take all fries away from you until you get old enough to buy your own fries. And you would deny me one fry. You would look at me and say, I don't want to give you even one fry. You know, obviously there's a great parallel there between us and the Lord. That it's very easy for us to view everything that God has given to us in the same kind of, you know, narrow, nearsighted, myopic, vision-centered kind of thing, where it's just like, all that I have is mine, and God, you have to get permission to get any of it back because you've given this to me, right? And I think it's good for us to be confronted with that reality, and that's part of what Paul does when he begins to lay out some of these reasons for us to be generous. Like we had talked about last week, when we think about how God's grace has been poured out upon our life, I can't experience the fullness of God's grace until I engage in the act of God's giving, right? So I can't experience what it is to know the grace of God until I'm generous like God. And that generous like God, of course, I can't be like God entirely, but I can be like God fully, right? If I can say it that way, right? I mean, there's a reality to being like God where I can give because God has given to me, because of the grace that's there. And so we examine that concept about how God was giving this opportunity for grace first to the churches of Macedonia and then to the churches at Corinth. And Paul was pointing them out to that, pointing this out to them, and he was saying, listen, this is God's grace. The opportunity to give is God's grace in your life. But then he's going to point us towards another reason for us to be generous. But I want to just build again this concept that's there, that the things that Paul already points to encourage the Corinthians in their generosity. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1. He says, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And so he wants to point out to them there's a precedent for them giving, and it's found in the churches of Macedonia. And then he wants to talk about the enthusiasm that was there for the churches of Macedonia. Look at verse number 4. For the sake of the sentence, let's begin in verse 3. It says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And so there is an enthusiasm on the part of the churches of Macedonia, where they were excited about the opportunity to give. And that's one of the things that he wants to point out to them. In fact, in verse 5, he says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. He also points out to them that the church at Corinth, they had this initial involvement. Verse 6, he says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started. Okay, so just understand what had happened. Titus had gone to the church at Corinth and he had started this collection for this collection of money for the Jews over in Jerusalem who were under great duress, right? And so this was a problem that they had. And as Paul went around to these various churches that he had started in his first missionary journey and his second missionary journey, he's constantly taking up this collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And this is what Titus had started in Corinth. But then he also ties this to their own reputation. Verse number 7. It says, but as you excel in everything, talking to the church at Corinth, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. And that's an interesting phrase. I'd love to tear that apart. We don't have time. He says, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. So they have their own reputation, desire for spiritual excellence in all things. And so all of these are like motives that are piled high and high and high upon it. In fact, verse 8, he also ties it to this idea that he wants them to prove the genuineness of their love. Look at verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He says another reason to give is so that you can prove that your love is genuine. Yet what he wants to do is he centers upon the penultimate basis for generosity. He says, okay, this is really the key thing. And what is it? God's work through Jesus. And I think it's really important for us to recognize that he's piling up all of these reasons. And I know I have 3 points to this message, right? But if I could pull out one, it is the central one, which probably isn't great to put it in the middle, right? But nonetheless, it's the central one because it's so powerful. It's this concept of God's love that calls us to generosity. And then he enters into what might have been almost a confessional statement, verse number 8, or verse number 9. Look with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So this then is really the reason that we ought to be generous is because of the love that God showed for us through Jesus. You know, in 2001, Stephen King, that author of the horror genre, Stephen King gave a speech at Vassar College. And if you know anything about, you know, culture, Stephen King will ring in your ear, right? Maybe you haven't ever read one of his books, maybe you have, but you know that he writes horror stories and that he is, well-loved in our current culture. He has made a lot of money. And so he was asked to speak at this college, and it was interesting to read some of the things that he had to say. He starts out this way. He says, I have to tell you the scary truth because that's my job. That's his genre, and they've asked him to come and speak. Of course, they want to hear something that's scary, right? And he goes on. He says, I know you knew I was a scary guy when you picked me for this job, so deal with it, right? And so he's going to tell him a scary story. You know what's interesting? The scary story that he tells. Here it is. He says that human life, here's the scary truth, that human life is brief when placed in time's wider perspective is something we all know. I'm asking you to consider it on a more visceral level, that's all. He says, what will you do? Well, I'll tell you one thing you're not going to do, and that's take it with you. Okay, so Stephen King, his scary story that he wants to share at this college is that it came to him in a burst of realization that he's not going to take any money with him. That money can't actually do for him what sometimes needs to be done. Okay, so what happened? He goes on to describe a little bit about how a van hit him when he was, and this was some years ago, this was 2001, and then it was some years before that. And so here he is, a wealthy person who has achieved a level of fame and notoriety in our present world, who is intelligent, he has, you know, degrees, he writes books for a living, and yet he got hit by this van, and he's lying there, and he may die. And as he's laying there, all of this starts to come to him, right? And so he continues on. I'm just going to read some of his speech. He says, I'm worth I don't know exactly how many millions of dollars. He says, I'm still in the third world compared to Bill Gates, but on the whole, I'm doing okay. And a couple years ago, I found out that you can't take it with you means. I found out while I was lying in the ditch at the side of a country road covered with mud and blood and with the tibia of my right leg poking out the side of my jeans like the branch of a tree taken down in a thunderstorm. I had a MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in the ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. If you find yourself in the ER with a serious infract, or if the doctor tells you, yeah, that lump you felt in your breast is a tumor, you can't wave your diner's club at it and make it go away. My life, as it happened, was saved. The man who saved it was a volunteer EMT named Paul Philibrown. He did the things that needed to be done at the scene and then drove me to the nearest hospital at 110 miles an hour. And while Paul Philibrown may have an American Express card, I doubt very much if it's a gold one, or the black one that offers double frequent flyer miles and special deals at Club Med. Says, we all know that life is ephemeral. But on that particular day, and in the months that followed, I got a painful but extremely valuable at life's simple backstage truths. This is what frightened Stephen King. Startling, right? He says, we come in naked and broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we're just as broke. Says Warren Buffett, going to go out broke. Bill Gates, going to go out broke. Tom Hanks, going out broke. Steve King, broke. Not a crying dime. He says, and how long in between? How long have you got to be in the chips? I'm aware of the time passing by. They say in the end it's a blink of an eye. That's how long, just the blink of an eye. And then he goes on. So here's his conclusion. He says, giving isn't about the receiver or the gift, but the giver. It's for the giver. One doesn't open one's wallet to improve the world. Although it's nice when that happens, one does it to improve oneself. I give because it's the only concrete way I have of saying that I am glad to be alive and that I can earn my daily bread doing what I love. I hope that you will be similarly grateful to be alive and that you will also be glad to do whatever it is you wind up doing. Giving is a way of taking the focus off the money we make and putting it back on where it belongs. And where is he going to say it belongs? He says, on the lives we lead, the families we raise, the communities which nurture us. Man, he's close, isn't he? He's close. And he came into touch with a reality that is undeniable. And it shook him. It scared him. And so when he wanted to stand up at a college and to give a scary story, you know what he talked about? Reality. Real life. Isn't that fascinating? He talked about a truth that touches all of us. Yeah, here's the awesome joy of it. What he talked about doesn't scare me at all. Why? Because of Christ. I mean, what scares Stephen King holds no fear for me. And it can be for you, right? Why? Simply because of what Christ has done. He's changed the whole paradigm. And suddenly it is no longer a fearful thing. He did learn something valuable. Money does him no good. And it was scary for him to learn that truth. And what did he conclude? He concluded, I have been given much and I won't be able to keep it. So perhaps I should give it away and try to do some good with it. Was that a valuable truth? Yeah. And will that probably help him? Yes. But is there a deeper truth that's more important? Absolutely. Absolutely. And what is that deeper truth? Verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, yet though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You know, what can we learn about generosity from the gospel? And I would say we can learn a great deal. And in your notes, I have these lettered. Letter A, it says, God's love through Jesus is sacrificial. When we think about how God loved us through Jesus, our minds are turned towards the sacrifice that he had. As it says in verse 9, he says, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And we could spend the rest of our time, we're not going to, but we could spend the rest of our time just meditating on what it means that Jesus was rich and he became poor. Right? And that'd be time well spent. Don't get me wrong. There's more to this passage that we want to get to, but let's just think briefly, and it's almost too briefly, but let's think briefly about what that is. Though he was rich, think about his royal status in heaven. Think about the fact that he was an eternal inhabitant of heaven. You know, think about the continual connection that Jesus had in fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. And yet for your sake, he became poor. So he took all of that status, all of that that was his because of who he was. Not only because of what he had done, right? But because of his very character. It was all that he deserved. And he took all of that and he became a slave. So his status was not just a creature, the created become creature. It was also becoming a slave. He became a temporary resident of earth. He gave up his righteousness in order that believers might become righteous. It's really hard to wrap our minds around all that Jesus did. I mean, what would it be like to be in a place where there was no sin and everybody that you ever interacted with only acted righteously? And that was the angels. That was God the Father. And that was God the Spirit. And then to say, I'm going to come around and I'm going to rub shoulders with people that will only act unrighteously. And you leave that place of holiness and you enter this place of unholiness. I mean, how devastating would that be? But that's what he did. He surrendered himself up to the humiliation of the incarnation, to loss, to pain. He is God. He doesn't have to experience pain. And yet he chose it. Even to death. And then ultimately that broken connection with God the Father that took place when God the Father turned his back on Jesus upon the cross. You know, as I was meditating upon this reality, I was just sat and marveled by the knowledge with which Jesus went into this decision. You know, sometimes we enter into something not having fully counted the cost, right? I still remember taking my children up to go on a zip line at Northland. And another parent was attempting to get their child to go on the zip line, and the child was resisting with tremendous will. And so the child's screaming, and the parent is pulling the child off of the wooden post and trying to talk the child into everything will be just fine. And I'm sitting here with my small children, and I'm going, kids, look at that over there. You know, let's not think about this. Because the more you think about it, the less likely you are to step off into nothing. Right? I mean, when I go up to a zip line, I'm not going through in my mind whether or not this thing has been properly tested. Right? I mean, those aren't questions you need to ask, really. You are either going to do it or you're not. And so you go up and you just do it without thinking about it, or you think a lot about it and then you don't do it. Because oftentimes that's exactly what happens. You know, maybe some of you would say, you know, that probably would apply to my how many children I have. if I had known. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think that's the case. But oftentimes we don't know the future. We haven't counted the full cost. We don't even know what the full cost would look like. And so we take the leap. But think about Jesus. Jesus knew every struggle, every pain, every loss, every betrayal, every little bit of holiness that would come in contact with his holy soul. And he said, I'm going anyway. I'm going to the cross anyway. Now that's somebody who was rich and he became poor. It's sacrificial. God's love through Jesus is also beneficial because he says by his poverty, we might become rich. He's not talking economically here, is he? After all, you think about this economic sense, it wasn't working well for the churches in Macedonia. Remember last week, we talked about how they were rock bottom poverty? And so you look at the churches in Macedonia and you apply the health and wealth model of Christianity to the churches in Macedonia and you say, man, you guys got a problem. But yet Paul is looking at it and he's ultimately saying, listen, churches in Macedonia, they gave beyond their means and God is pleased with it, even though they were like rock bottom poverty. So it can't be talking about economic gain when it says by his poverty we might become rich. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that Jesus died on the cross so that you and I might have a lot of money. That's not why he died. It's for something far better than that, right? The issue shifts from a focus and a dependence upon material gain onto a thankfulness and a contentment with spiritual riches. You know, those churches in Macedonia, the picture that we're given is not that they were going, man, our life is horrible. It's like they were going, we're excited to give what we don't even have. We're excited to give that. And it's like, why are you excited? You should be miserable only if your focus is on material. But it's shifted for them. And so they're like, the joys of the Lord have overwhelmed the things that others might find hard to the point that we don't even find it hard. It reminds me of missionary stories that we hear, right? Like John G. Patton, who ultimately looked back at all the hardships and the trials and the difficulties that he went through, and he says, if I could do it again, I would. And you go, wait a second. Like the death of your wife? The death of your children? You buried your children on the New Hebrides Islands. You're doing that again? And it's like, why? Because there was so much richness there. Well, that's a different perspective, isn't it? That's a different perspective. That's what he's talking about. That's the secret of contentment for a believer, isn't it? The secret of contentment for a believer is not to get as much material stuff as I can so that I no longer want it, because it never comes. We're always wanting more. The secret of contentment is that we are contented with what God gives us, and those things overflow in regards to the spiritual. Forgiveness. Peace. Righteousness. You know, one day, no sin nature. What a joy that's going to be. I don't even know what that feels like. I have no concept, really. Liberty, freedom. God's love through Jesus was beneficial, not from a material standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint. Letter C, God's love through Jesus is personal, is personal. Verse number 9 again. Look at this verse here, and let's just pull out this aspect. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Notice the personal aspect there. He's saying there, it is for your sake. But I would point out something further. He says, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What Paul does is he draws that you in that second phrase, that second part of the phrase there, he draws it to the front. And so in essence, he's making it emphatic. So it could read this way, so that you, yes, you. You, yes, you, by his poverty, might become rich. That he is seeking very clearly through the grammar and the syntax to draw out this personal aspect. It's not generic. What Jesus did was no broad brush. And so, dear friend, I would say that what he is doing is pointing towards your life. It's intensely personal. Does God really care that much about you, about me? Does he really know me. And I would tell you this, God is too big to not know you. That he would have to be a small God to miss out on the billions of people that go through this world. He is such a God that every person he has intimate knowledge of, every person. It's part of his character. And you say, well, why is it that God is choosing me? And I say, now that is a great question. And it doesn't center upon your giftedness. It rather is found in his love, where he is choosing you because he has decided to love you. Have you ever had this experience? You see somebody and you're excited to see them and you wave at them with great enthusiasm and they're waving back and then you realize that they're actually waving to somebody else. And they kind of walk by you and you're like, I hope nobody saw that. Have you ever had that experience, right? Where you're so excited to see them and they see you and you see them and it's like, hey, good to see you. And they're like, okay. And they're moving on. We've all been there. And so what do we learn from that? Sometimes we learn restraint. It's like, I'm going to let them make the first move. And so you catch their eye and you do the head nod and you wait and see if their response. You kind of look around and make sure, you know, how close is this lineup? And I think they're excited to see me. And then you respond because of their excitement, right? But the last thing you want to do is be excited first because that's, you know, weird. And makes you look needy and nobody wants that. Imagine that moment that you see Jesus and that Jesus sees you. How will you respond? You know, when you come home, if you're a dad and you come home, my kids don't do this anymore and it's a shame. And you've been gone a while and your kids are so small that they don't care what people think, right? And they see you and they're like, Dad! And they go running and it's like you're the center of their world and that makes you feel awesome. And you're like, man, I love this kid. And then they grow older and you realize, I'm just kidding. You grow distant. No, not at all. Not at all. But is it possible that Jesus loves you in that manner? That when he sees you, he's going to be overwhelmingly excited to see you. Hey, can I ask you, this could possibly be any other way? He's not going to play it cool. He's not trying to impress anybody. He cares that much about you. You say, how do I know he cares that much about me? He died for you. He gave up the riches of heaven. He took on flesh. He endured loss and pain and betrayal for you. And you say, he couldn't have had just me in mind. He must have been thinking about everybody. And I would say, that's not what Scripture says. It says he cared about you. And you say, I'm not worth that much. I'd say, Jesus disagrees. And he thinks you are. For you know the grace. It's not something we deserve. It's unmerited favor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that you, yes you, by his poverty, might become rich. Hey, let me take this moment to just ask you the most important question of your life. Dear friend, do you know Jesus as Savior? Have you ever asked him to forgive you for your sin and accept him as the only one who can solve your sin problem, rescue you from death, and bring you into a right relationship with God the Father? You know, we must understand that that is the foundation of what Paul is talking about. Generosity begins there because God was generous with life with you and me. And if you have never accepted Jesus as Savior, then, dear friend, please understand, that is you rejecting him. He's not rejecting you. He left heaven for you. He came to earth for you. He died on the cross for you. That's only you rejecting him. And what he is doing is he's standing there with open arms, and he's saying, come to me. I want to be in your life. Ah, that's powerful. How do we not respond to that? How do you not respond to that? If you haven't responded to that, won't you respond to that today? But when we think about what that means for other aspects of generosity, what Paul is doing is he's calling the Corinthians to generosity of money because God, through Jesus, was generous to them with so much more. So he's saying, why are you being stingy when God was being so loving? Now, please understand, he's not calling the Corinthians to become impoverished. And we're going to address that in the next point. He's not calling them to abject poverty or asceticism. We talked about that earlier. Rather, he's seeking to stimulate generous and sacrificial giving. And if they emulate this kind of giving in their life, they're following the example of Jesus. You know, the Macedonians, they gave when they were desperately poor. Jesus gave when he was incalculably rich. So you have the two extremes. You have the Macedonians, rock bottom poverty. You have Jesus, who is rich beyond measure. And he's saying, Corinthians, you're somewhere in between, and you should give too. And you know what? I relate to that, because I'm not rock bottom poverty, and I'm not rich like Jesus is. It always is. So where am I? I'm in the middle. Now, compared to the Corinthians, I think I'm much closer to richness, but I'm still in the middle. That's Paul's point. That's what he's bringing out. He's giving these two extremes. He says, look at Jesus, look at the Macedonians, both gave. Hey, Corinthians, what are you doing? That's his point. That's what he's drawing out. And so we fall in that category too. So what's a good reason for us to be generous? God's love calls us to generosity. But then he gives a third point, and it's this. God's provision calls us to generosity. Look at verse number 10. He says, in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Out of what you have. For the readiness is there. It is acceptable. Let me start that over, because there's a conditional clause there. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. So God's provision calls us to generosity. We ought to give in proportion to what we have been given. Let me say that again. We ought to give in proportion to what we have been given. As I mentioned, Paul is not calling the church at Corinth to give beyond their means. Rather, he's calling them to give in the manner which God has given to them. They're to be generous according to the generosity of God. And this, I believe, is really clear in the text in verse number 11, where it says they're completing it out of what you have. Out of what you have, not out of what you don't have. Verse 12 develops that further. And he talks about what an acceptable offering to God looks like. Look at verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has. So what is it that makes an offering acceptable to God? There are really two conditions in this verse in particular. This readiness or eagerness. We must understand that what makes our sacrifice acceptable is an eagerness to give that is not compelled. It is an eagerness that's born out of generosity that has been shown to us. So what does this mean then if I'm not eager to give? If you say, okay, Pastor, I'm not really that eager to give. What do I do? You know what my answer would be? Don't give. Don't give. Instead, spend time considering all that God has given you before you give. Because you want it to be acceptable. And if what you're doing is you're giving because you feel like you must, then it's not acceptable to God. It's nothing. It's nothing. A, God doesn't need it. B, it's not what he's calling you to do. So you say, well, what should I do then? You're saying that I shouldn't give if I'm not eager to give? And I would say, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Instead, spend time considering all that God has given you. If it's not given willingly, it's not acceptable to God. That is actually the point. Examine your motives. Why are you giving? Okay, but it gets real personal, doesn't it? Because if I look at this and say, well, I'm not really eager to give. I'm not ready to give. I don't necessarily want to give. Because then I begin to ask questions, why? And then it gets real nasty real quick because I begin to see my own sinful heart. And I say, well, maybe my issue is that I don't want to give because I'm worried about my own security. And if I give, I'm afraid that maybe I'm not going to have enough for myself. And I say, well, wait a second. If I'm worried about my security, what does that say about my willingness to trust God about my security? And you're like, you're going to lead me down this path. And you say, well, maybe I don't want to give because I just like stuff. I don't want to give because I just enjoy the material blessings of this world. And so how does God view those material blessings? How does he want me to view them? Is it possible that my love for them is greater than his love for them? And if that's the case, that I need to get to that point where I'm willing to turn that idol over to the Lord and give so that what? So that I'm embracing his view of those resources. And it gets real sticky real quick, doesn't it? Because if I begin asking those tough questions, they begin to reveal my own heart. But yet, how good is that? It's crucial. It's necessary. So what does your lack of desire to give say about you? What does it say about your view of God? These are really important questions. But then he goes on and he also says, okay, in order for it to be acceptable, verse 12, he has there, if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So the point is, give according to what God has given you. God is not expecting anyone to give beyond what God has given them. God is actually not calling us to simply trust him and do the impossible. He's not doing that here. Rather, he's calling us to respond to his generosity with generosity of our own. And this ought to be encouraging. God judges our generosity according to his understanding of what he has given us. God can't be fooled. Now, that cuts both ways, right? Because it's like, yeah, but God knows exactly what he's given me. And so I can't hide anything from him. Right. But he also knows exactly what he's given you, and he's not expecting you to do more than what he has given you to do. And so there's great confidence there. As the author W.S. Plumer said, he said, he who is not liberal with what he has does deceive himself when he thinks he will be liberal if he had more. In other words, if you don't give from your little, we never give out of our much. Take Albert Lexie, for example. In 1981, he started working at Children's Hospital of Pittsburgh. He was cleaning and polishing shoes, 1981, cleaning and polishing shoes for $5 a pair. That's what they paid him at the hospital. Albert retired after 32 years on the job. There was a retirement party. Albert was told how much he would be missed. His influence in the hospital continued. But Albert had done something significant. He had taken 30% of his earnings, $5 a pair. He had taken 30% of his earnings, and he had given it to the free care fund at the hospital, which goes to help cash-strapped parents pay for their children's medical care. And he had determined that any tip that he received would go into that same fund. And so after 32 years working there, $5 a pair polishing shoes, giving from what little he had, he had given more than $200,000. Wow, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. You say, how did that happen? It's just like he had a different view of money, right? He recognized that there was an opportunity there for him to bless others. And I think a word here about our giving beyond our means. You know, it's clear that church in Macedonia, they did exactly that. It would appear that the widow with the two mites did exactly that. Both are met with commendation, right? However, it's clear from what Paul says here, this is not actually the call of God. He calls us to give out of the abundance which he has provided. And I think that's instructive for us because there is something missing from this instruction, isn't it? If you're reading in the New Testament and you're going, okay, what does the New Testament have to say about giving? And you're coming across these passages and you keep noticing that one thing keeps being left out when he's talking about giving. And what is that? What is it? What doesn't Paul talk about that we'd expect him to talk about? Percentage. He says nothing about tithe. And you say, Pastor, are you saying that we shouldn't tithe? Yes, I am. Because a tithe is just a percentage. What I'm saying is that we need to embrace what the New Testament teaches about it. And what does it teach? It says give according to how God has given to you. And you say, well, that at times, that may not account to 10%. And I would say, you're right. And the New Testament doesn't say that you should then give. I mean, it doesn't keep you from giving. That's what the church in Macedonia did, and God blessed them. But it doesn't call you to give beyond your means. What does it say? It says, give as God has blessed you. You say, really? Is that really what it says? Yes, it is. Look at verse 12. It says, for if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Right? That's what he's saying. That we are to give out of our abundance. Now, let me say that for the Brower home, having a set percentage is really helpful. Because then I can be sure that I'm not forgetting to give. And then we can give beyond that. And so it's very helpful to have that. That set percentage is a good way to make certain that I don't end up giving in to my own selfishness. But there's a problem with thinking that what God owns is 10% and what I own is 90%. That's a problem. And it's not really what Scripture teaches at all, both in the Old Testament and the New, right? All that has been given to us has been given by God. Everything. And what does he want us to do? Be a good steward of it all. Of it all. That's what he wants us to do. So we ought to give in proportion to what we have been given, but we also ought to give in proportion to what others need. Verse number 13 through 15, lay this out. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness. So Paul gets very real here. He deals with the inherent selfishness of our human nature. You know, as we're reading this passage, we can almost hear the objection of the Corinthians. Okay, Paul, I get it. So what you're saying is that you want us to become poor in order that the Jews in Jerusalem can become rich. I see how this is going. And where are you from, Paul? Oh, Jerusalem. And who's your people, Paul? Oh, the Jews. Right. And so you want to take our wealth and use it to provide for them. And that actually is what Paul isn't doing. So he addresses that argument even before it comes up, right? He says, listen, I'm not trying to impoverish you in order to make somebody else rich. That's why he's not calling them to be like the church in Macedonia. He's not saying, I want to take all of your money and redistribute it, right? That's not what he's saying. What he's calling them to, rather, is an issue of fairness or equality. And again, this is a little bit hard for us to wrap our minds around, but let me do my best to explain what I believe he's talking about. You know, we think of fairness as exact or entire equality. When we share something, we want it to be exactly equal. You say, okay, hey, I'm going to share half of this candy bar, and you break it in half, and then you let the other person pick, right? Because you're like, all right, which, you know, it has to be exactly half. That's what we think of when we think of fairness. It'd be impossible, though, for genuine equality to be achieved in cultural contests like we're talking about. How could that be possible to a person living in Corinth and a person living in Jerusalem? I mean, they're entirely different cultures, okay? Think of it this way. We just went on a mission trip to India. What would be equal? Would it be equal if I took half my salary as a pastor and I gave it to Pastor Charles in India? Okay, now think about that for a second, right? Would that be equal? Okay, what happens then is all of that money, half of my salary that would go to Pastor Charles, what would that do for his standard of living in India? It would elevate it immensely. In fact, he would be very well off in India, far better off than I would be here, far better off, according to the standard of living, right? And on the other hand, if I gave half my salary, we would be struggling to survive as a family. So would that be equal, right? It's an equality in regards to how much money is being given, but depending on where you're at, that's not equal. That equality isn't there. So let's not understand it from that standpoint. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's not saying you need to take half of what you make and send it to Jerusalem. What he's talking about is providing for believers in Jerusalem who had needs. And that, I think, is the crucial aspect. He wants them in Corinth to see the need of the believers in Jerusalem and give to meet that deficit. That's what he is seeking to explain. And he gives this illustration of it, right? And he gives the illustration of gathering manna in the wilderness. That's the phrase in verse 15 where it's in quotes, depending on your version. Whoever gathereth much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. He's actually talking about what happened in the wilderness, that they would go out and they would gather manna, and they were supposed to gather an omer. And then they would come back, right? And there were some people that gathered a lot, probably the youthful people. And there were some people that gathered very little, probably the old people. And then they would distribute it out. And everybody had enough to eat. And so what he's doing is he's saying, listen, God had provided the manna, but he provided exactly what everybody needed. And what he's pointing out is that that's what God wants us to do with his resources now. What God did forcefully in Israel through the wilderness, God is now doing through his Spirit in the church. Because here's the question, who can cause you to give to others' needs? And the answer is the Spirit of God, who directs you to use money the way that God wants you to. And he's saying that's what he is impressing upon them. Paul's not commanding them to do this. He's not saying you must do this. He is rather saying this is what God is calling you to do. And then he says, will you respond? And I'd say that's powerful for us as well. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. And then it says something startling, right? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Why does God pour out his generosity upon us? So that we can then pour that out upon others. Hey, dear friend, do you believe what Jesus said? It's recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Where it says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? Is it more blessed to give than to receive? Is it actually the greater joy to take the abundance that God has given and to use it in a way that God has designed? What's a good reason for us to be generous? God's grace calls us to generosity. God's love calls us to generosity. God's provision calls us to generosity. When we consider our own lives, let me ask those questions in your life. That when we think through those final questions, do you mind clicking through to those? I think I just put them up on the screen, Wayne. The final questions that I want to ask you are these. Here they are. Here's the first one. Are you experiencing God's grace through your generosity? So think about that. Are you experiencing God's grace through your generosity? Secondly, are you reflecting God's love through your generosity? And thirdly, are you using God's provision by your generosity? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to examine this passage. And Father, it is so rich. There's so much here. Lord, there's great opportunities for us to grow as we take your word and allow it to impact and direct our lives. And I pray that you would cause that to happen. Father, we need your Spirit at work. Lord, we recognize that this is a call that you have given to us, that we would approach money the way that you approach it. Help us to see its real value. Lord, we would not approach it the way that some Israelites approach the manna in the wilderness, that we would hoard it so that it rots and becomes useless, but that we would use it the way that you have designed it so that it becomes life-giving and helpful. Help us to use the resources that you have flooded upon us in that way, that we might experience the fullness that you have called us to through the abundance that you have provided. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing